You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Well, grab a Bible and flip with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I think I say this every year. Christmas is always, it's an easy and challenging experience for preachers. Because like if I was, you know, preaching on like Mephibosheth or something, you know, like off the wall, people would think that was really weird because it's Christmas. Like your text is pretty much set at that point. But with that, it's also the text that everyone hears every year at Christmas. So, you know, it might almost make sense that I, you know, preach on something rather off the wall because that would be unexpected. But we're not going to do that. We're going to look at the Christmas story as it unfolds and hope that we can find some encouragement from it this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, is our text. And this is what it says, starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them." Christmas is about good news of great joy. The speculation about when it is, when, you know, the we watched two Fridays ago with the kids club for their Christmas party. We watched a What's in the Bible DVD called "Why Do They Call It Christmas?" And think VeggieTales educationally, okay? Like that's it answers all things Christmas. Why do we call it Christmas? Why is it Christ's Mass? Why do we celebrate it on December 25th? Why do we have a Christmas tree in our house? Or, you know, I mean, it sounds kind of comical. Why is it that we go out into the woods, cut down a tree, and drag it inside of our house? That's It smells good. Yeah, that's right. I remember Shell and my first Christmas tree we ever got, when right after we got married, we were just absolutely dirt poor. And there was a guy at our church that offered to buy us a Christmas tree. So he like went with us to the Christmas tree farm, and like we kept trying to pick out, you know, like reasonably priced, you know, nice trees, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. So we ended up getting, I don't know how much it cost or what it was, but it smelled like oranges. And I was going like, that's not natural, but it was awesome, you know. So in our little rinky-dink house, we had this, I mean, the most gorgeous tree we've ever had. I think to get like an equivalent tree here, you'd have to cut down like six and zip tie them together to get, you know, that same look that was going on there. But there was just this sense of like generosity and joy and hope and all things Christmas. But for many people, Christmas or holidays in general are just hard. They either remind us of the family members that aren't there, or the challenges that surround that, or just various things that cause a lot of challenges for it. And so the message of good news, of great joy, is lost. Sometimes it can even just be the familiarity of it, you know. This is what we always do at Christmas. You do this, and you have this, and you say this, and you have that kind of routine, and it just kind of flows. And so, for us as adults, we all remember, do you remember the wonder of Christmas as a kid? Like, it's just kind of like this just, you know, it didn't matter what, I mean, it didn't matter if you had a lot or a little. It's just, there's just something like, wow, about it. And then that's why it's fun to have little kids again, because, like, you get to kind of vicariously live that enjoyment. You know, they're super excited about it, and the rest of us are just kind of like, oh, cook some more. You know what I mean? And so there is that sense of joy, of trying to remember it, trying to remember what that joy is like, and what it, why is it that Christmas brings such joy? And for many people, it's that Christmas brings joy for wrong reasons. There's great presents, or time off, or whatever. And those, it's not that those things are bad, but it misses the point. So this morning, I want us to take a look at the proclamation, the message that was given by the angels to the shepherds, and what is it that he says? Specifically, in Luke 10, or Luke 2, 10 and 11, it says, "The angels said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Four things that Scripture talks about in the nature of joy that we, I think, just need to be reminded of so that we can actually have real joy. The kind of joy that is offered in the Christmas proclamation. The first is this: joy will cost you everything. Joy will cost you everything. When Jesus was teaching in Matthew 13, 44, he was teaching on the kingdom of God, and this is what he said. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." I remember a number of years ago, I want to say it was like a deacon's Christmas party or something like that. And for some reason, when you have a conglomerate of people that get together, somebody thought it was a great idea that we should do white elephant gifts. I'm not exactly sure where that custom came from, but drives me nuts, right? They're fun, right? But a complete waste of money and time, ultimately, at that. You know, there was right? if you're following me on that. I remember a number of years ago, we ended up getting a, it was a Christmas ornament that was a star. But think like, think when I say a medieval knight's mace, do you know what I'm talking about? That thing with the chain, with the big, like, spiky thing on the end? It was this big. And I'm going, there is no tree that this fits on. It doesn't, I mean, we tried, like, hanging it from our light, and, I mean, it was, like, impaling people as they walked past, you know? I mean, it was, and so it became our go-to white elephant gift every year. And it came back to us every other year for, like, 4 years. But I remember at this one Christmas party, some people are like considered, and they'll get like a nice Christmas mug with some, you know, fancy hot chocolates or something like that. But there was one person that had, it was a roll of toilet paper. Like that was the element. But, you know, and it passed around a couple of times, you know, people stealing other people's things. But then all of a sudden there was somebody that got it, and I noticed like they weren't letting go of it. Like it was like, nope, this is mine. This is my roll of toilet paper. I mean, it is. It probably was the most useful of all of the things that were given at that event. But there comes a certain point in time at which the game is done, right? And everybody is fixed. And then the guy smiled, and it was his present. He had brought it, and we were like, you know, were you just feeling like guilty or whatever? And he unfolded the first layer of toilet paper, and there was a $100 bill inside of it. I said, I got it back. This was the point. Joy sometimes is hidden. You know, the world looks at what we are as Christians, and they honestly just think it's weird. But it's just, it doesn't seem logical. Because it's not. It is supernatural. And the Bible even itself says God's ways are not man's ways. That God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There is this sense about the kingdom of God that just doesn't make sense in our world. And the proclamation of Christ showed that. When Jesus was declared into this world, he was declared not to the rulers of the world, but he was declared to the basically in their day, the lowest of the low, the just absolute common people, the people that actually slept out in the fields with their animals. They're not the civilized people. And it was to those people that the kingdom of God was first declared, that this good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This joy that we experience because of Christ is going to cost us everything, is what the scriptures say. Jesus himself, this joy cost Jesus everything. I mean, we sing of it, the fact that Jesus gave up the splendor of heaven to come and dwell with us, but not even dwell with us in like a comfortable way. I mean, he came and dwelt with us as a baby, in backwoods Bethlehem, surrounded by a bunch of strange people. I mean, his first bed was a feeding trough. This is the King of the universe. The guy that was like, yeah, I think I'm going to make Saturn look like this for my glory. And that's what Scripture says he did and all of those things. And he gave up all of that. He laid it all out for us. And he tells us the same thing, that this joy is going to cost us everything. It's going to be like the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. If you imagine a man just walking across a field and all of a sudden he trips and he gets back up and he realizes that there's a treasure chest that's just the corner of it sticking up out of the ground. And so this actually would be a... this is an illustration of something that actually was not an unheard of thing in Jesus' day. We don't really understand what it means to live in a place where people come and like conquer you on a regular basis. You know, where you're fleeing for your lives as people come in to take over your land. But that was pretty common in the world that Jesus lived in. And in that Middle Eastern time, there was wave after wave of conquering army. And so what you would do when you found out that there was somebody that was coming, you would take what you owned that was valuable and you would bury it in the ground with the hopes, because you could not flee carrying, you know, bags of gold or things like that. So you would bury it in the ground with the hopes that when you fled, you might be able to come back to that place and get your treasure back again. But oftentimes that was not the case. People were not, in their lifetime, were not able to come back to their place of origin to gain it. So it was that people did find buried treasure at that point. We actually, in the United States, just found buried treasure. Did you guys read about this in Boston? They actually found a a box that was hidden by Paul Revere and Samuel Adams. And this is not a joke. Like they actually found this. They were doing a remodel on a house and found a box that, to their, the best of their knowledge, contains gold coins and paperwork from those guys that they hid inside the foundation of a house because they were concerned that the British were going to sweep over that area and plunder everything that was there. They found a buried treasure, the United States. And there's going to be a movie about it next year, I'm sure. And this is basically what he says. He says, you imagine that man that trips over and he finds it and realizes what he has, but there's going to be lots of questions if all of a sudden he just shows up in town carrying a box of treasure. And so he goes and he sells everything that he has, but not before reburying it. There's a sense of delay in joy. Like we can experience tastes of joy now, but the joy that Christ offers to us, and I think this is where we get this major disconnect, this challenge of, some people call it the problem of pain. Why is it that a good God allows such suffering in this world? And it's because the joy that he offers for us, we get tastes of it now, but it's not the joy that is to come. And so it is reburied, and then everything is given away for it. And he says, in his joy, he does this. And you can imagine people watching this guy being like, what are you doing? I mean, nobody sells everything they have, right, to go buy a field. I mean, that's, he might have, I mean, it doesn't say what he owned, but it's possible he owned other fields. He may have owned other houses. He may have owned, I mean, tons of other things. But he looked at it with such a way as to go, none of this stuff matters, that does. And I sell everything that I have. And he goes and he buys the field. If it cost Jesus everything for his joy, we who submit to him as master, it will cost us nothing less. Jim Elliot, the missionary that died in the mid-40s in an attempt to reach a people group in South America, in his journal entry he wrote this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Joy is going to cost us everything. Second, joy, or the joy of God, is our greatest joy. This was the lie that Satan used on Adam and Eve in the beginning. Ultimately, Satan looked at them and said, God's holding out on you. God's joy and your joy at this point are in opposition to each other. God knows that if you eat from this tree, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And it was a lie, because what was the first statement about man when God, in his triune self, was having the discussion? He said, let us make man in our own image. What does that mean? It meant we were like God. We were made in his image. And we already knew good and evil. God made everything and he said, this is good. And then he said, don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you'll die. We know good and we knew evil. We gained nothing in that. And it was Satan's lie to us to say that God's joy and our joy, our greatest joy, were in opposition to each other. In fact, Jesus again, when he was teaching on the kingdom of God in Matthew 25, verse 21, he's talking about the parable of the talents. You remember that? It says the master, there was a master who went away on a long journey, and he entrusted to three of his servants talents, which is a certain amount of money. And he says, to one he gave 10 talents, to one he gave 5, and to the other he gave 1. And he leaves for a long time and comes back. And he goes to the first and he says, give me my talents back. And he says, look what I've done. I've brought back 10 more. And he gives him that statement. Second does the same. Third says, I knew that you were a shrewd businessman, so I hid the talent that you gave me, buried it in the ground. Here is it back to you. And God says, be gone from me, you evil servant. And he casts him into outer darkness. But specifically in Matthew 25, verse 21, when Jesus is, or when Jesus is describing this, the master looks at the first servant and the second servant, and even though he gave them different amounts, and they gave back different amounts, like it wasn't God gave one 10 and he gave back 10, and the second one he gave 5 and he gave back 10. It wasn't determined based upon the quantity or amount that they did. It's that they gave back. And so he says to both of them in the exact same word, the phrasing is exactly the same. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." And then listen to what he says. He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Everything that these servants did when they were working over that long period of time, it doesn't say how long the master was gone in this particular story, but everything that they were doing, they had their view of the master in mind. And they knew what kind of man he was. They knew how resilient he was, how hard of a worker he was. People did not get rich back in those days without labor on their own part. And so these servants looked at their master every day as they worked with the talents that he was given, knowing full well that none of it was theirs. Remember, joy will cost you everything. There is nothing in your life, no breath, no heartbeat, no money, no intellect, no education. There is nothing that was not given to you by God. And one day we will all be called to give an account for what we were given. And so the hope is, and the joy is, that when we stand before our God, His proclamation to us will be this: "Well done, good," and then I love this part, He says, "faithful servant." He does not say successful. Our culture, our world is built upon and framed around success. Do you know what the problem with being framed around success is? Anybody want to guess? We'll care to venture. What's the problem with something being framed around success? Anybody care to venture? Not many people will get there. That's right. And when it's you by yourself, who determines what's success? Selfishness? That's a pretty profound thought. Other people. Yeah. And so our pursuit of it is the care and concern of what other people deem successful, and it is selfishness. And there's not a lot of people that are going to get to that point. The promise of Him is, He says, when they stand before Him, success, by our standard, would be you only brought back a 50%. I mean, just you, He gave you 10, you only brought back 10. Where's the 100-fold? Where's the 1,000-fold? Where's the 1,000,000-fold? Like, you know, that would be our world's definition of success. But the master looked at him and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I didn't give you much." Our life is not much. 7 billion people on the planet, is that right? All right, I never can keep track of that. 7 billion people on the planet. We're one planet amongst a solar system. In the grand scheme of the universe, I mean, we're just like, there's nothing there. And so it is that David, when he looks to the heavens, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him?" God looks at us, even as big as we may think we are. He says, I gave you just a little bit, but you were faithful with what I gave you. If you want to experience joy, true, genuine joy, the world tells us, be successful and you'll have joy. And successful is ultimately about me. It's about what I want and what I get to have. And that's not joy. Again, it is Satan's lie. Looking at us and saying, our greatest joy is in opposition to God's greatest joy. Because what does it look like for a person who gives their whole life to the cause of Christ in some obscure place in the world? Franklin Graham just posted a Facebook post about a friend of his. She's a 87-year-old nurse in Kenya. And she's lived there for 50 years. She's been single her entire life. And she just keeps loving people with the gospel. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Number three, joy is not contingent upon circumstances. I don't like this one. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. I mean, a lot to say about joy. Even in the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit are love, which is big, right? Like, love, that's an important thing. And then joy, right after it, right? So it's like, there it is, man. I should be love and joy, and it should be good. But then we got James. And James likes to start his letter by saying this in James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Joy is not contingent upon circumstances. Because joy is still buried in this life. It's a hope of eternity. We get glimpses of it. We trip over it every day and go, oh yeah, it's still there. It's going to be mine. But it is not contingent upon my circumstances. James was writing to a church that was suffering. A church that was in agony. I was following closely some of the, because of our connection now with Samaritan's Purse and the ministry that they did here in Galena this summer, I got to meet several of the individuals, like the photographers, the film guys, who traveled to all their other sites and get to do some pretty crazy stuff. One of the guys that I'm now friends with was posting about they were on their way in a cargo jet to deliver 60,000 shoeboxes, or Christmas packages that they do, to kids in a refugee camp that were fleeing from ISIS. That's a pretty cool day job, if you ask me, right? And they get to film it. And so he's talking about this, and then once he gets there, he posts this thing where he basically is saying, like, these are kids who have witnessed and experienced things that should not ever be mentioned because of what they are. And so you would think the trauma and the pain and everything that has gone on in them. But he said, you hand them this box and they open it up and you remember their kids. There's joy in that moment, right? Joy is not contingent upon circumstances. There's this hope that we have, even when trials come to us. James says, count it all joy, because the most valuable thing you will have on this earth is your faith in what is to come. And he says, when you meet these trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When the angel declared to the shepherds, do not be afraid, which I think is hilarious. I mean, every time the angels show up in Scripture, it's terror. I mean, they're not these cute little chubby fat angel things, right? They are like warriors of light and scary. And so they always have to go, hey, well, that's okay. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. When we realize that the good news of great joy includes the cross, in that moment, we celebrate this baby brought to earth on our behalf, and the shadow of the cross was even there. And even in that, Jesus pursued joy. If that is the case for him, dear friends, we as followers of Christ can stare down anything, even death itself, and we can cry and weep joy because of the victory that's wrought for us. This is the declaration of good news, of great joy. Who was the first martyr or martyrs for Jesus? Steve, this is a trick question, actually. They're unnamed. And there's a group of them. It was every boy under 2 in Bethlehem. And did you know that the prophetic nature of the coming of Christ, that was in there? The weeping of Bethlehem, and the sorrow that would come from that was there. Yet even in that, with that in mind, the angel appeared and said, "I bring good news of great joy." Our joy is not contingent upon circumstances. We can know that tomorrow and the next day and the next month and the next year and a million years from now, we can cry joy. Joy can endure anything. That's number 4. Joy can endure anything. Hebrews 12:2 gives us a picture of that. When we think of Jesus, right? Hebrews 11 gives us this image, this picture of all of these believers, all of these men and women of faith who followed God through immense circumstances, through immense trials, through everything else. And he begins Hebrews 12 by saying, "With such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race marked before us." And then in verse 2 he says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Joy can endure anything. It does not mean that it is easy. It does not mean that it is simple. It does not mean that it is messy. It does not mean that it will feel good. It just means that it can endure. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who sat down in a garden and wrestled with God. "God, if there is any other way than this, I mean, any other way than this, take this cup from me." And was in such agony that he sweat drops of blood. Literally, the stress of his body ruptured the capillaries in the outer dermis of his skin, such that blood mixed with sweat, and he sweat drops of blood. Incredible stress as he wrestled with it. But his ultimate answer was, "God, not my will, but your will be done." How did he do that? Who for the joy set before him. I think it's a subtle lie that has snuck into the church that the pursuit of joy is bad somehow. Like if, it's almost like if we're miserable, like we're more holy, you know? Like if, you know, if we just, you know, there's a falsehood of the prosperity gospel, you know, that really you get saved so you can get rich and healthy. Like that's the avenue of that. And there's another lie of that. It's the poverty gospel. It's like, you know, if you just live miserably, you're somehow more holy at that point. And that's not true either. Jesus pursued joy. Do you know that it's okay to pursue joy, to fixate on joy? Not a joy that's temporary. I'm not talking about temporal happiness. I'm talking about joy. Where we look to Jesus and we pursue His joy. Remember, His joy and our joy, or our greatest joy and God's joy, will never be in opposition to each other. The world may lie to us and say that God is withholding from us, but that is never the case. When we look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, remember that faith that is being tested, and we count that as joy by trials, the author and perfecter of our faith, who Himself, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Shame is a unique feeling. Shame is very similar to guilt in its the physiological response to us. But shame is the reminder that I am not yet, or things are not yet, what they are meant to be. Is what shame is. And Jesus looked at that and He despised it, because the cross basically signified things are not yet as they were meant to be. They're not as they were made to be. But there is joy that He pursued beyond that and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's victory at that point. And then the final point is this. Your joy, your greatest joy that you will experience on this planet, the pursuit of it, your joy is in sharing our joy. Here's what I mean. Luke 2:10 says, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." In a literal rendering of this, when you take the wording and just try not to translate as much of it as you can, he says, "I evangelize to you a great joy." When He says, "I declare to you good news," this is evangelos. This is the evangelist. He says, "I am evangelizing to you, shepherds, good news, great joy, which will be for all people." John and I were having a discussion at one of our team meetings here recently, and he brought up a great point I thought was pretty funny. And everyone that is not ethnically from a white background will, or an Anglo-Saxon background specifically, will get a kick out of that. In Acts, let's see, where is that at? Acts 14, I believe, the church that existed at that time had a big controversy. And the controversy was this: can white people get saved? That was basically the argument of it. Now, I mean, you remember that, like, Jesus was not white, and He wasn't blonde either, contrary to most nativity scenes that are out right now. I don't know if there was a Middle Eastern person ever that was born blonde, right? Like that. But anyways, and so they were looking, saying, these Greeks, these Romans, these Gentiles, predominantly white European people, they're saying, can they get saved? Is that possible? Like, I don't know that that's going to work. And the answer was yes. Why? Because this is good news of great joy for all peoples. We are in the midst of a resurgence of racial tension in our nation. Racial conflict is nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. We've just made the distinction of saying that there are separate races. There aren't. There's just one. And that race started killing each other on about page 3 of my Bible. But those just happen to be brothers. This is good news of great joy for all the people. It's a message for everyone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 through 20 says this. Paul and Silas are writing back to this church that they founded in Thessalonica. And they say, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming?" Let me read that again. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." A billion years from now, you'll be around. And a billion years from now, you will not know what you got for Christmas this year. I promise. But you will know. You know what you will know? You'll know the person that's standing next to you. And it's going to be a person that you're going to share the gospel with on Wednesday. And you're going to declare and evangelize to them the good news of great joy, which was for them. And they will be your hope, joy, and crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says to them, "For you are our glory and joy." Shell and I have had just a messed up week as far as just emotionally up and down. A week ago yesterday, a very dear friend of ours was killed in a car accident. And amazing man, him and his daughter. His daughter would have been, it was 19, and he was picking her up to bring her home from college, visit family. And of course, we're 3,000 miles away from everyone else. This was the man that married Shell and I and mentored me and really taught me a lot as far as ministry was concerned. And it was amazing as I watched. This is a guy that, I mean, for 30 years did youth ministry. That's all he did was youth ministry. I mean, he hated lock-ins and, you know, got tired of junior high shenanigans. But he did them because he loved kids. And so person after person after person posted, This is what Randy taught me. This is what Ariana taught me. And it was just amazing to watch that. And as I thought about this sermon this week, I thought about his wife, Jen. I thought about his 21-year-old Down syndrome son. Has two other daughters. It's Christmas. Shouldn't have to wrestle with something like that. It's supposed to be, you know, bad fruitcakes and getting tired of Christmas carols playing on the radio and, you know, "Holy cow, I forgot to buy something for so-and-so. It's not going to make it there in time." Shouldn't be burial. But what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We celebrate Christmas every year because it absolutely boggles my mind that God touched earth with a human fingerprint. God came to earth in a zygote, in a teenage mom, and was born in obscurity. Worked hard for 30 years. And then labored even harder for 3 as he put up with a bunch of teenage punk kids and shared the kingdom of God with them. then was brutally murdered, buried for 3 days, and then gloriously rose again, conquering sin and death, ascended back to heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And the promise for us is that He is coming again. And He will touch this earth again with human fingerprints and nail-scarred wrists. And He will come back for His. This Christmas, the greatest joy that we can have is in sharing this joy that we have in Christ with whoever will listen. That's why we're here. If you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? I already know God's will for your life. God's will for your life is that you would make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that He's commanded you. The question is, where, doing what, with whom? That's the question. This Christmas, are you ready to experience this joy? Are you ready to know this joy? Do you hear the message of the angel? Don't be afraid. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Now. And you've watched the news recently. It's just going to hell in a handbasket. And it's going to. It will all be dissolved like snow. It'll all be burned up. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And joy will be there. Do not be afraid, though. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Let's pray together. Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we seek this joy. We seek it for ourselves because we need it. We live in a world that is broken. We experience things that were not a part of your original design. And our hearts break because of it. And Father, we live amongst a people who do not know joy. We live in a state that doesn't know joy. We live in a nation that has forgotten this good news of great joy. And we live on a planet full of people who do not know the joy of Jesus Christ. Father, this Christmas we come and we declare joy, because you declared it to us. I pray, God, that you would renew it inside of our hearts, reminding us of the joy of our salvation. It's worth everything. And I pray, God, that you would burden us for those people that are around us who don't know the good news of great joy. I pray, God, for divine appointments and conversations to open up with people so that they can know joy. Thank you, Jesus, that you declared victory for us and that you declare this joy to us. And I pray, God, that you would give us a sense of burden like you gave Paul, that we could declare to those who do not know it, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before you, God, when you come again? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.